man who follows the path of folly, refusing to listen to the wisdom of others. And we basically went through and looked at all the different verses in Proverbs that talk about the scoffer. And most of them, you know, contrast the scoffer with someone that's wise, and basically pointing out that the scoffer is unwise, you know, is on the line of the fool and eventually works his way to the wicked. And I touched on, and the part that I'll cover in this little review was Proverbs 22:10, drive out the scoffer and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease. And, you know, it's not politically correct in today's environment to fire the scoffer. In fact, to a certain degree, we almost are trained to coddle them for some reason. Basically, when you've got a scoffer and you've got this seed of discontent among your organization, you need to purge it. You need to get rid of it. And the Bible tells you, drive out the scoffer and what? Contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease. And so where what's politically correct today is just get the tent larger, so that maybe you can get the scoffer under the tent and make him happy, or he will become content. The reality is there's nothing wrong with a nice small tent. And you get like-minded people underneath that small tent, and you will find contention goes away. And, you know, I think back and look at the history of this church, and there is a very strong middle section of this church that's been here for years and years and years, are like-minded, are all devoted to the teaching of God's Word and the study of God's Word. And guess what? When you have that, you avoid the church breakups and all the dissension that goes on, and half of us are going to go over here and half of us are going to go over here, and we're going to split it up into multiple services because we want this kind of music at this one and this kind of music at that one, and so on and so forth. And so, you know, the scoffer is not something to be taken lightly, and mainly because the scoffer will not take reproof or correction. As in verse 1, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A scoffer can't be taught anything because he's too busy scoffing. He's not willing to listen to rebuke, correction, or instruction in righteousness. Then we went down and go ahead and jump on down to verse 2. From the fruit of a man's mouth he enjoys good, but the desires of the treacherous is violence. Again, many times in Proverbs we've had the illustration of coming from the mouth. You know, there's nothing more intimate than someone's breath, the thoughts coming out of the mouth. And so from the fruit of the man's mouth he enjoys good, but the desires of the treacherous is violence. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. And so as we have throughout Proverbs, it is our job to control the tongue, control the lips, control the mouth. And I mentioned the three different classes of sin. You have the overt sin, you have sin of the tongue, and you have mental attitude sins. And it's very, very difficult to control those sins of the tongue. The overt sins, you know, sometimes you just take a legalistic approach, which means that you can think about it, you're just not going to do it. Or if you do it, you're not going to do it in the presence of anybody that saw you. Okay? But it's far harder to control the sins of the tongue, and then you have really mastered it when you can control the mental attitude sins. And so in the New Testament where it talks about, where they were talking about the law, they said, you know, not only are you now commanded with the counselor and with Jesus, you're not just commanded not to commit murder, you're commanded not to hate your neighbor. And so they basically, in the age of grace, we got to go the whole gamut. We can't just act like a plastered saint because we haven't killed anybody. We have to go to the thoughts and intents of the heart, which does make it a little bit difficult for a lot of us to determine where somebody stands on an issue. where somebody stands with God, because the fact that they're not committing an overt sin, you know, they may come to church and they may be here every day, the door is open, and they may have a very calming, reserved personality. They don't wear shirts with loud colors. Their shirts don't have vents in the back to keep them cool. Okay? And they just talk in kind of a monotone. And if you talk to them long enough, you're going to feel something special or go to sleep. One or the other. And so everyone thinks they've just got to be very, very Christian. Very biblical. Very whatever. Okay? And the reality is they may have the most polluted thought life in the entire church. And so therefore, it is difficult when you go away from just the overt sin, and then you get all the way into the thoughts and intents of the heart, into the mind, to determine, you know, where someone stands. Well, guess what? What's the closest that you can get to that? Is their mouth. You know, you can't get inside their head and really understand where they're coming from. In fact, many shrinks will tell you that man's ability to delude himself is legendary. You know, that's why they spend so much time delving into all kinds of background and other kind of stuff, because they're trying to, sometimes they're trying to help the person figure out why the person's doing whatever the person's doing. As a Christian, we should already know what we're doing, because we should be reflective. We should have had reproof and correction. We should have had our fellow believers visit with us about a lot of life's issues. And we should have been self-reflective enough to know why we do some of the things we do. I know as I get older, I would hope, and I won't ask my wife to comment, but I would hope that I'm a better husband as I get older. Because I would hope that I would be quicker to understand the times that I'm just being a guy. We say that in our house now because we have an 8-month-old golden retriever. And the girls say, "Dad, he's just being a guy." You know, because he's, you know, all over the house, tearing everything up he can. All right? I'll know whether I'm just being a guy, you know, or whether there's something at the office that's got me mad, and so, you know, I can't take care of that, but I'm going to come home and, by gosh, solve the problem at home kind of a thing. And so the older you get, the more you begin to understand yourself, and the more self-reflective you should be. And so therefore, the better husband you should be, the better son you should be, the better church member you should be, everything, because you should become much more comfortable in your skin. But the closest thing that we can observe, and it's laid out here in Proverbs, is the fruit of someone's mouth. And so verse 3 is, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips come to ruin. So, guarding the mouth, guarding the tongue is legendary. And I know Jeremy spent weeks on it in the main service. In fact, you know, I still can't help but think of the analogy of starting a presidential campaign almost 2 years before the vote. And how ludicrous that really is, because all that does is give those guys 2 years of flapping their gums, and you wonder why they're going to get caught in some lie or some misquote or some something. Foot in the mouth disease, that's right. So basically, and when that talks about preserve his life, remember in Proverbs, life always has a quality and a quantity. And when you are benefiting from being the righteous, the upright, when you're benefiting from guarding your mouth, the life that it's talking about is that your life will have a better quality. It'll have a better quality, and it'll have more longevity. So then we went to verse 4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. And here again, sluggard was only found in the Old Testament, if you'll remember. And it's only in Proverbs. It's one of those bygone words that you'll only find in Proverbs and you'll only find in the Old Testament. Well, a sluggard, it can be translated elsewhere as slothful. The root of it is to be sluggish, stupid. The English word slug is said to be allied to slack. And I said 2 weeks ago, you know, if you ever want to impress somebody, you can just, you know, go up and say, you know, I have figured you out. What's that? You are allied to slack. And then just walk off and see how long it takes. In fact, they're probably dumb enough they'll never figure it out. But that's an interesting. In fact, Doug, you could use that at school. You know, next time one of those kids shows up late for the 25th time in 25 days, you can say, I have figured you out. We're going to have to nickname you allied to slack. So, verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Both of them have a desire. The sluggard craves and he gets nothing. But why does he get nothing? Because he does not apply himself. All throughout Proverbs, the principle of marrying discipline with knowledge is pervasive throughout Proverbs. The lack of discipline, you know, not harvesting at the right time, not sowing at the right time, not going to bed at the right time, not being at home during the evening meal, but being out catting around. All this lack of discipline has what? It has consequences. I've always told young people when I've been teaching youth groups, you will bow down to somebody and something. It may be the prison guard after you've been arrested and thrown in prison, or it's going to be a boss, or if you're fortunate, it'll be a wife and a family and so on and so forth, but you're always going to be held accountable to somebody. It's a question of whether you're able to self-discipline yourself so that your accountability are to those forces that are beneficial to you, or whether you're just going to run afoul of society and find yourself dealing with that. You know, think of the many athletes that you've seen hauled off to jail, which seems to be a real fad here lately. But, I mean, you know, here's some guy, 6'8", 325, plays line for somebody, you know, making millions of dollars. And what do you got? You got a bunch of little bald, portly guys. And if there's any bald, portly guys in the audience, please forgive me. But you got a little bunch of little bald, portly guys with police uniforms waltzing this guy off to prison. Okay? Well, the analogy is that he was able to self-discipline himself in certain areas of his life, lifting weights and learning to run fast for a big guy and tackling and this, that, and the other thing. But basically, he had no discipline. And so he is, for all intents and purposes, a sluggard, even though he may have excelled in one area. You know, one of my favorite passages about the sluggard is Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to rest, and poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. That's one of my all-time favorite passages in reference to the sluggard. Because what does it do? It contrasts the sluggard and his desires, but lack of discipline, with the ant. The ant doesn't really even have desires for authority, for position. The ant's only desire is, we got to get something raised down here so we got something to eat. We have to be successful. Okay? And so, you know, you can take all the sports analogies of team doesn't have I in it, or there isn't an I in team, and so on and so forth. Spelling team, T-E-A-M, and there is no I, meaning I want the ball, or I need the ball, or whatever. And so, the ant works just to do what's necessary as far as preparing their food in the summer and gathering the provision in the harvest. But the sluggard, what? He won't even wake up. And so a little sleep, a little slumber, a folding hands to rest, and here comes poverty. Boy, if everyone in the country understood that a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding the hands to rest, and here comes poverty. We actually pay people to sleep, slumber, and keep their hands folded. Okay? And so then it should not surprise us if we basically create some institutionalized sluggards. People that by, you know, generation after generation lack any kind of discipline and lack any kind of motivation to go out and make something happen. So anyway, we talked about how the soul is the sluggard craves and gets nothing. Proverbs 13:4, 15:19. The way of the sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. And there again, the analogy there is the lack of discipline of the sluggard, the consequences of that lack of discipline basically becomes the impediment to going anywhere. You know, classic example. Kid decides to drop out of school, doesn't get a high school diploma. Okay, so what have they done? Well, they have just taken their economic livelihood and shot it in the head. And so now they're probably going to be finding themselves, you know, potentially earning, you know, 30, 40 cents on the dollar of what they could have earned if they'd had a high school degree. And then that impediment is like a hedge of thorns. It's going to be in their path the rest of their life. Well, child goes to high school. You know, maybe he doesn't even get a college degree. Maybe he does vocational stuff or he does some post-high school studies. Well, guess what? You know, that's going to create a highway to a better job. And so the Proverbs here are just so poignant because they give us the result of our actions or lack of actions. Yes, Henry. So Henry said, for those who might be listening on tape, Henry said that when he was in high school, he thought it was against the law to quit. See, I'd expected you to say it was against your heritage, which is probably where the law part came. Yeah, unfortunately it's a totally different day. And, you know, the other favorite one that we talked about, and we'll get on to the new passage here in just a second, was the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth, Proverbs 19:24. And so that's kind of the quintessential sluggard passage right there. He'll put his hand down in the dish, but he's so lazy he won't even pull his hand out to eat. Then you know, also talked about the plowing in autumn, and so he begs during the harvest because he has nothing. And we also talked about in the Middle East, the season for plowing and planting is in the winter, the rainy season, and so therefore it is an uncomfortable occupation to be out there doing that. But if you're going to avoid that, then guess what? Come harvest time, you don't have anything to harvest. And we'll skip those. Also, we talked about the sluggard, Proverbs 22:13. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets. There's a lion in the road, Proverbs 26:13. And basically, when it came to the lions, you know, what they're doing is they're using that for what I would call a patsy. You know, it's a hyperbole for a big excuse. In fact, God's word in Psalms 104:21 says the young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. And so basically, that's an illustration of that God has order. You know, there's lions in the street, so I can't go to work, really is going contrary to the order of God. And they're using it mainly as nothing more than an excuse. And so now we're going to go to verse 5, which is where we're going to plow some new ground. A righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Remember, the fear of the Lord is what? the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge and understanding. We're commanded to hate those things that God hates. All right? You know, a lot of people will say, well, you shouldn't hate that. And there's a lot of things we're not supposed to hate. But guess what? We can hate sin. You know, we're called to pray for the sinner, but that doesn't mean we can't hate sin. We can hate wickedness. We can hate evil. We can hate pride. We can hate arrogance. We can hate the evil way. And we can hate the perverted mouth. And so when the righteous man hates falsehood, it's right for him to hate it. In other words, it's the flip side of his coin. And therefore, he's to find it repugnant. The Lord involved in fearing the Lord involves hating what God hates. Since he hates falsehood, and you'll find that in Proverbs 12:22, we've already gone through it. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. But those who deal faithfully are his delight. So we're to hate what he hates, and we're to delight in what he delights in. So lying degrades and leads to mistrust and injustice, and we're called to hate it. The wicked, however, by preferring falsehood, brings shame. And literally, the shame is cause of stink and disgrace on others and themselves. And so a righteous man should vehemently hate falsehood. But a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. Now, the interesting thing is in today's society, you're ostracized to a certain degree if you basically point out that somebody's lying. You know, it gets back to that depends on what is, or depends on what your interpretation of it is, or my interpretation is, or the way I understand it, or so on and so forth. And so our society, one of the indications that they are turning their back on God is their lack of distaste for falsehood. I can remember a day that my mom dragged me to the sink and got out the old bar of soap kind of thing for telling a lie. Now, you know, she couldn't do that for long because I grew up so big so fast. But until she got to where she couldn't haul me over there, she'd haul me right over there, okay? And, you know, you'd get it for lying. You'd get it for swearing. You'd get it for any number of infractions of the mouth that she's going to go clean the thing out. Yeah, ask them if that's the absolute truth. Yeah. Well, but you know what? They don't believe in absolutes anymore. And so everything is up to interpretation. And our political correctness is nothing more than an indicator of the fact that there is not black and white, right and wrong. There is in God's word. There is in God's world. And the righteous man will hate that falsehood. But a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. The righteous man realizes how important the truth is. Any truth. Especially God's truth. But he will understand how important the truth is and how revered the truth is. Think back to the passages we had in Proverbs in reference to commerce, where it talks about how God found unequal weights and measures as an abomination. Why is that? All that is just lying in commerce. You know, I'm going to put the heavy rock if I'm buying, I'm going to put the light rock if I'm selling. I think I got that right.
No,
I got it right. Heavy rock if I'm buying because I want a lot of grain for what I'm telling. I'm saying here's my 2 pounds and I put a 5 pound rock. Well, guess what? I got 5 pounds of grain when I'm buying. Believe me, I'm used to fleecing people for a living. I put the light rock out there I put the light rock out there if I'm selling because I want to sell him 2 pounds. It's only a pound and a half or a pound.
You keep up on
Yeah. You can learn something here. So, and how much grain do I sell in a day? But anyway, and so why does God find that as an abomination? Because he realizes that if there's not truthfulness in trade, we're in trouble. You know, anarchy's not far behind. And I commented when we covered that passage, that's one reason you'll find every nation has got some organization that maintains the weights and measures. So that when you go to the Exxon and buy a gallon of gas, it should be a gallon of gas. Now, granted, they check those about every 4 years, but, you know, at least they are around checking it. All right? Verse 6. Righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. Verse 7. There is one who pretends to be rich, but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, but has great wealth. Verse 8, the ransom of a man's life is his riches, but the poor hears no rebuke. Basically, what you find in these verses is that wickedness, evil, is always going to be subverting, lying, cheating, stealing, and not listening to rebuke, because it will not change its ways from any of that. The only way that you can stop subverting the sinner, the only way that you can be pretending to be rich but having nothing, which is basically putting on airs or lying, the only way that you can get through any of the things. Verse 9, the light of righteousness rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out. All of the consequences of wickedness are reversible. And this is a point that I made 2 weeks ago. We can all understand the consequences of them, and the fact that it's reversible does not eliminate them as consequences. What it does do, however, is tell you that you have a way out. And the way out is what? First and foremost, becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And secondly is beginning knowledge, the fear of the Lord. And so literally you can come back from being the wicked that subverts the sinner. You can come back from the one that's pretending to be rich but has nothing. Obviously, when the lamp of the wicked goes out, you can't come back, because at that point in time, it's over. But up until the time that that lamp goes out, you have the ability to reverse course. In fact, frankly, a lot of times when we interact with unbelievers that have gone down the path of wickedness, they're definitely, at least at the area of folly, headed to wickedness. That's the message we need to give them over everything else. Because what does Proverbs tell us we should be telling them? It tells us they're not going to listen to rebuke. They're not going to listen to correction. They're not going to listen to instruction in righteousness. In fact, I forget the verse, but it was back three or four weeks ago now. But it said that basically the fool can't learn these things. Why? Because they're not in the spiritual position to digest it. And so we can spend a lot of time and energy counseling the fool, coddling the fool, doing whatever we want to say, but the reality is we're probably being more of an enabler than anything else. It's not until that person takes a real assessment of the position that they're in and are ready to hear the gospel and hear the method for them to reverse their course in life, until they're ready for that, we're wasting our time. We shouldn't flunk Johnny because look what it would look like among his peers. Let's just go ahead and pass him from third to fourth grade and see if we can get him caught up, okay? And, we shouldn't call him out, but it's not good because it might damage his fragile ego, okay? And so the consequences are so far removed. You know, my gosh, you kill somebody, what's it, 15, 20, 25 years before you'd ever get the death penalty? If you got tried and got the death penalty. You know, and so they ask, why is capital punishment no deterrent? It's no deterrent because for some of these young kids that are 25 years of age already themselves, they look at it and go, well, if I get caught, and if I don't get off, and if they actually get me to trial, and if I don't escape, well then, you know, it's 25 years before they could ever do anything to me anyway. And so we have gotten consequences for actions so far away from the actual action that it's very, very difficult for these people that lack discipline and foresight, that's why they're the idiots they are, it's very difficult for them to extrapolate that far out into the future to see what they're doing to their life today. Because it's easier to feel good or sleep in or, you know, do this or the other thing, and I'll worry about tomorrow, maybe next year, kind of a deal. Yes?
Well, it's kind of like Henry. When Henry was in school and,
right.
And I went to high school in Las Vegas, Nevada, believe it or not.
They had high school in Las Vegas?
They had one. When I was there, they had one high school. Yeah.
You and all the go-go dancers' daughters?
That's it. They had go-go dancers. But they wouldn't have had somebody playing baseball in the high school team that was acting like his.
Oh, sure.
If he's a baseball player, he wouldn't
have
been playing.
Right. Even in Vegas. Even in the city that what happens there stays there, you wouldn't have been able to do that. Yes. Interesting comments, Doug. It's, you know, I imagine it's got to be interesting for you watching these young people, because I know, because of the amount of years that you've been here and things like that, I know that you've got lots of Bible doctrine you'd love to expose them to, but they're not going to listen. And that's got to be, as a teacher, that's got to be one of the most frustrating things going.
My favorite thing now is, you know, the state will let you go to high school until you're 21.
Right. Oh, they will. For those listening on tape, Doug told the story that in you can now stay in high school till you're 21. And so when he has a 17-year-old that's being extreporous, he says, how old are you again? He says, 17. Oh, no, don't worry about it. We got until 21 for you to get that all figured out. You just keep coming to school till you're 21. And the sad thing is, some of them might actually end up doing it. Verse 10, through presumption comes nothing but strife, but with those who receive counsel is wisdom. What 21st century proverb do you get out of that verse? We'll see if it jumped out at anybody like it jumped out at me. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. Can anybody think of it? Cass, you the man. You are the man, Cass. I should have known if anybody in here, you would be on the same parallel path with me. You know, you all know the saying, you know, how do you spell assume? Okay.
I was going to say it, but I thought, no, you might.
You thought that was too relevant?
I go to the second part.
No. I've done that before, and people in the audience have pointed it out to me. So. And I took my reproof and correction with humble pie and said, yep, shouldn't have said that. But anyway, Through presumption comes nothing but strife, which is that old adage of how you spell assume. And so, you know, if you think about it, that's one that my dad used to always tell me, you know, well, you're home, where's your brother? Well, I assumed he was here. Well, no, he's supposed to be with you. You know, you don't assume, you know what? Yeah, Dad, okay. Well, guess what? I thought, you know, that my dad's generation created that. No. All the way back in Proverbs. In fact, the more I study the Word of God, the more I realize there's not a whole lot that's new. We spend a lot of time marketing everything as new and improved, okay? But the reality is, you know, you had the first murder in the Bible with Cain. You've got the first adulterous affair. You've got the first Sodom and Gomorrah. All the firsts are in the Bible. All we're really doing is doing it in poorer clothes and different hairdos and more technological gadgets to assist us in the crime. Because basically it's all started here. And so verse 10, through presumption comes nothing but strife, but with those who receive counsel is wisdom. And how true is that? And so there's the second corollary to that, the part B of verse 10 is another one of my favorite sayings that was passed to my dad, and I don't know where he got it, but I'm sure he stole it and put his name on it, being the bright guy that he is. And that is, you get more out of what you inspect than what you expect. And that was his management motto when he was in management. You get more out of what you inspect than what you expect. And so that's why, you know, you will find the managers, the owners, the employers will waltz through the shop at various times in the day just to kind of see if everybody's still there and awake and working. And that's why, even though I'm far removed from actual construction of projects that I develop, that you'll find me out there in the evening walking around when everybody's gone so I don't have to have people bothering me so that I can watch for the details that are not getting taken care of. You can expect it all to happen, but you'll have a whole lot more success if you inspect it. Just like you'll have a whole lot more wisdom if you what? If you inspect that wisdom, if you go and receive counsel. And so going to receive counsel is a good thing. You know, the interesting thing is, to a certain degree in our culture, we're almost kind of, you know, we're the rugged individualists. I'm not going to go, you know, I'm blazing my own trail. Okay? But it's a whole lot wiser to go talk to somebody that's already blazed the trail and find out where the pitfalls are and so on and so forth. And how much more in life is that important for us to go and receive counsel that will allow us to be wise? Because if we presume to know it all, what's going to happen? The Bible says we're going to have nothing but strife. Absolutely nothing but strife. Then next, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. How would you imagine that gathering by labor increases it? Obviously, your labor increases it, but I actually believe that to a certain degree it's increased because of our fulfilling of an innate need, desire, or divine
Thank
you. That's a good one. It works for me too. Say what? Divine? No. In other words, we're built to work. We're not built to sit around. You know, what is it? Idle hands is the devil's workshop. Busy hands are happy hands. Smiley faces are a good thing. Okay? You know, idle hands are the devil's workshop. And so I think that the one who gathers by labor increases it. There is a benefit to work. Oh, well, there's the value of it. But, you know, they've done studies of people in prison and things like that. They need something to do. They need to work. You know, one of the worst things they ever did in the state of Texas was getting rid of the rodeo in Huntsville. I don't know if any of y'all went to that. That was the biggest blast. You know, this guy'd come out on a bareback and boom, boom, all of a sudden he wipes out. That's all right, Leroy. You've got 35 more years to practice that. You know, and he'd just wave up at the announcer, you know. And, I mean, it was just spectacular. And, I mean, those guys thoroughly loved it. You know, somebody gets kicked in the head, and the next thing you know, some bleeding hearts were killing the rodeo in Huntsville.
Do they still have working on ranches?
I don't know how much working they're really doing, no. Not to near the degree that things used to be. Because that's, you know, making them work is cruel and unusual punishment. Making us pay taxes so they don't have to work is considered okay, but making them work is cruel and unusual punishment. And so there is a benefit that comes along with the labor, and obviously we've had many verses in Proverbs that talks about that if you want to have wealth, if you want to have more than you need, what do? You're diligent. You work. You're disciplined at it. You know, it's the key to success that everybody knows, including the young man in Doug's class. But unfortunately, knowing it doesn't mean that you have the discipline to do it. And what Proverbs does is, as it's done all throughout Proverbs, is it gives us the afterword. And the afterword is that wealth obtained by fraud will dwindle, but one who gathers by labor increases it. And I think what we'll do, especially since my computer's telling me it's just about to turn its lights out on its own, and it's almost at the top of the hour, we'll go ahead and I'll wind it up here on this particular verse. Have you noticed all throughout our study in Proverbs, and I'm probably going to do some little study here in the next couple months that are kind of the wealth-related verses, but have you noticed how much God tells us through Proverbs about ill-gotten gains and that there really is not the value there? And I think I've lived, especially since I turned 50 last Saturday, Friday, yeah. See, senility's already set in. I've lived long enough to be able to look back and see popular figures that made it big, made a lot of money, made it real easy. And then what happens is you see an interview with them 20 years later, and they're like, I wish I'd have never won the lottery, or I wish I'd have never done this, or I wish I hadn't have been the teenage pop star because it just basically ruined my life. Oh, but what about all the money you made? Yeah, well, you know, I stuck some of it up my nose. I let the rest of it sit underneath me when I drove it around town, and I've got none of it left, okay? And so God is very clear about the fact that ill-gotten gains, wealth that's been obtained fraudulently, and all those things are short-term benefits traded for a very long-term problem. And there again, just like the young man in your class, it doesn't matter how many people you see go down that path. You know, it's funny to me, if I was a young kid and became a rock star, I'd be the money hoardingest son of a gun you'd ever seen in your life, because I would have watched all the things on VH1. Where are they now? where they go down to some pub in a slum section of London to find this guy that was, you know, was the big doolally in disco days, and he doesn't have two nickels to click together. But isn't it interesting that generation after generation after generation repeat the exact same problem? Even though we have now had TV and movies and video and that technology around long enough that, you know, you can just sit there and say, sit down, you know. And so who is that? Well, he was the biggest thing in the 50s. You know, he or she was the biggest thing in the 60s, or he was the biggest thing in the 70s, or the 80s, or the 90s, or whatever. I'm really dating myself there, aren't I? And they go, really? Yeah. And look at where they are now. And so why do you think you're going to be any different? The reason they think that they're going to be different is because they're the fool. They're the naive. or in some cases they're the wicked. They have not realized the positional truth of their relationship relative to God their Creator and relative to their fellow believers. And unfortunately, Proverbs tells us we are not going to be able to dispense that to them short of what? Short of a belief and acceptance of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that, we're wasting our time talking. We can uphold the standard. You know, we can call white white and black black. But a lot of what we do actually becomes more an enablement to some of those people than a real help. Because until they're ready to take the nasty plunge and start working their way back down the path of wickedness, of folly, of naivete, until they're ready to do that, it's not going to be successful. We can cast the seed. You know, I did children's church 2 weeks ago, and it was the verse on sowing the seed. And some fell on rock, and some fell on a little bit of soil, and it grew up, and it fell down because it didn't have a strong enough root system, and then some fell on good soil, and so on and so forth. And you can take that exact same analogy and what Proverbs has to say about wisdom, the fool, the wicked, the naive, and the results are going to be the same. Absence of discipline, you are not going to have wisdom. And absence of the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, you're really not going to have divine discipline anyway, because we can't do it in the flesh. Any other comments or illustrations? No, if not, we'll go ahead and bow our heads.